Hebrews 1 and verse 2 reads, "Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." In these days, the author of Hebrews writes, God has spoken to us through Jesus the Christ. In John chapter 20, in verse 30 and 31, right at the end of the gospel that we've been studying, John gives kind of his purpose, why he's writing these things. And he says this, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, the things that are included in this book, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." What has been recorded for us in the Gospel of John is so that you may believe. Scripture, God's Word, is Him revealing Himself, His nature, His character to us. Remember this, God doesn't need us, but we desperately need Him. Since the fall of man in Genesis 3, God has revealed Himself to humanity. God has revealed His plan of redemption to humanity, especially through the Bible, what we know as God's Word, the Scriptures recorded for us. Through the Scriptures, we learn of His character. Just this week, as I was reading in the Psalms, I was reminded of His kindness and His goodness towards me as I was interacting with those Psalms. I was reminded as I was reading through the Acts of the Apostles that God has this plan of redemption and this plan of gospel expansion, that His hope would make it around the world to all peoples and all tribes and all tongues. God's Word is teaching me about Him. This means that when we look at the events that are recorded of us or for us in the Gospel of John, we're allowed to see the character, we're allowed to see the nature of Jesus. That even translates, my friends, into our own circumstances of life and the ups and the downs and the ebbs and the flows of our life and the events and the seasons. God's character, the character of Jesus, is being revealed around us and being pressed in on us as we consider these circumstances. So anytime we approach the Bible, we're asking the question, what is this revealing about God? As we approach the Gospel of John, here in John chapter 11, we're asking the question, what is this revealing about Jesus, the character of Jesus, the nature of Jesus? Much of what we just sang in the songs that we worshiped with together. When we think about John chapter 11 and what we looked at last week, we learn a couple of things. One, we learn that there's a determination in Jesus. Right? The disciples warn Him, "Hey, but we go back to Judea, they're going to kill us." Jesus says, "The sun's still shining. My day is not done. The Father still has work for me to do, and that includes going back to Judea to be with Lazarus, to be with Mary, to be with Martha." There's a determination in Jesus. There's something glorious that's revealed about Him, right? That's the whole point that He says, this circumstance, this situation with the death of Lazarus, it's going to bring about so that people see the glory of the Son of Man. They see there's something to who I am and what the Father has sent me to do. One other thing that I noted about Jesus' character is He likes to be fashionably late, right? 4 days late. And some of you are like, "Well, if that's the case, then I'm more Christ-like than I thought because I'm always late." Jesus shows up 4 days late. What's going on there? It is connected to His glory being shown. Last week we worked our way through John 11, verse 16. Today we pick up in verse 17. And so Jesus arriving in Bethany, I'm going to ask you to follow along as I read out loud for us John chapter 11, verse 17. "Now when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and she met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Let's pray. Father, bless our time as we consider your word today. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to understand Jesus. Help us today to know Jesus in that same sense that Martha knows him in this text. The Son of God, the Savior who has come into the world. Spirit of God, do your work, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Today we're going to focus on the truth of resurrection. Resurrection means bringing someone back to life after they have died. From a biblical standpoint, we understand resurrection to focus mainly on the body of a person, rather than just simply the soul of a person. See, a lot of people believe that something happens to the soul of a human after our death. We're entering back into the atoms and the space around us, or some form of reincarnation, but not a lot understand the viewpoint of Scripture that there is a bodily resurrection that is promised. Here's what our articles of faith say. We believe that the souls of the redeemed are at death, absent from the body, and present with the Lord, where in conscious bliss they await the first resurrection. Soul and body are reunited to be glorified forever with the Lord. And so what do we learn of the resurrection from John chapter 11, verse 17 through 27? First of all, let's think about what Martha has to say. So Jesus arrives here in Bethany 4 days after Lazarus has died. The common practice in that day was on the day of the death, they are burying that body. They didn't have the embalming practices we have today, and so they found the tomb that they would bury Lazarus in. Lazarus would have been entombed now for 4 days. 4 days. And so Jesus has made his way to Bethany, and many from Jerusalem, which is 2 miles away, are coming out to Martha and Mary's home, and they are comforting them. They are there with them in this time of grief. I fear our culture is losing that compassionate practice. I know as a kid when I grew up and in churches, specifically when the family lost a loved one, the church, the neighbors, everybody was there. The ministry of presence. I fear as we've become so isolated in our culture and so individualistic, we're losing out on some of these things that are necessary and a part of our experience. I was visiting with somebody just this past week, and they were talking about an instance where their best friend had died, and they were very loosely connected to a church, and they had just started participating in the life of this church, and that church just showed up with casseroles, as you can imagine, and all sorts of Baptist dishes, and they were there for this family that they didn't really even know. It's a ministry of presence. That's what we see happening here. A lot of people also suggest in this situation that this proves the theory that Martha, Mary, Lazarus were from a pretty prominent family. We already know that Mary is the one who has this very expensive ointment that she anoints Jesus with. That's coming in chapter 12. And so people wonder, how does she get that? But we also note in this text that there are people that are coming from miles to grieve with this family, as if there's some prominent family that exists in the Jewish community there in and around Jerusalem. Well, Martha gets word that Jesus is nearing, and so she goes to him while Mary remains seated in the home. I can't help but connect that to Luke 10 when Martha is the one who's busy and on the move, and Mary is the one who's seated, thinking and contemplating. We see this in their personalities. But as Martha meets Jesus, she either makes an accusation or an observation, because she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you." Now, I have a hard time believing that Martha is coming with accusation. I don't get a sense that she's coming and saying, "Well, you failed us, Jesus. If you'd only showed up when we had asked you to show up, he wouldn't be dead." I don't know that that's her demeanor in this situation. I think it's more observational. I take her comment in that next section where she says, "God can hear your prayers," not as a sense of she's saying, "Well, if you pray right now, God will fix it." Because even later in the text, she's the one who, when Jesus says, "All right, let's get rid of the stone, let's open up this grave," she's like, he's been in there 4 days. Like, that's not a good thing to do. She still doesn't completely understand what Jesus is about to accomplish in this circumstance. I kind of take her mentality in what we just sang, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." Everything that she says here, she's just simply saying, "I trust you. You know what's good, you know what's right, you know what to ask of the Father, you know how these circumstances are so to work. So Jesus, precious Jesus, Savior, friend, I'm so glad I learned to trust him." This is her demeanor. Jesus responds to Martha with a promise. "Your brother will rise again." And that is a promise that she wholeheartedly believes, because she responds, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Martha believed in a coming resurrection. In fact, many and most of the Jews believed that there would be a coming bodily resurrection. The Gospels make us aware that there's a tension that exists between a couple of the groups of Jewish leaders. There were the Pharisees who believed in a bodily resurrection, and there was a group of Jewish leaders who were Sadducees who did not believe in a resurrection. We see that this tension that exists as Jesus interacts with them. My favorite interaction of this is actually in the book of Acts. It's as Paul has been arrested, and they have him, and there's the whole group of the Jewish leaders are there, and they want Paul dead, and they're arguing their case that we need to get rid of the Apostle Paul. And here's what happens in Acts 23. I just have to read it because I find it so comical. Paul, remember, was a Pharisee. He says, "Now when Paul perceived that one part of the group were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.'" So he brings up the resurrection. And guess what happens? "When he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees, they stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks." Paul started a civil war amongst this group simply by bringing up the resurrection. And it got him out of the trial in that moment. We find ample truth regarding a coming resurrection even as we move through the pages of the Old Testament. Consider Daniel chapter 12. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine in the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteous like the stars forever and ever. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake." Isaiah says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You will dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and your earth will give birth to the dead." One of my favorites is Job 19, where Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the last day he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes will behold, and not another, my heart faints within me. Even though my skin is destroyed in my flesh because of the resurrection, I will stand before the Lord. Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 37, where he's taken to this valley of dry bones. And the Lord comes to him and says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And he's like, only you know, Lord. And he says, speak to him. And he speaks to the bones, and what happens? Muscle begins to grow. Tendons begin to grow. Skin begins to grow. These bones are resurrected into bodies in this particular vision Ezekiel has. Psalm 16:10 says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You won't leave me there or let your Holy One see corruption. As we've already studied in the Gospel of John, and I'm not going to take time to look at these particular passages, but in chapter 5 and chapter 6, Jesus has been speaking of his role in the resurrection. He's laid the groundwork to get to this fifth I am statement that he makes when he says, I am the resurrection and the life in verse 25. While Martha and the others had their views on the resurrection, Jesus had his own view, his own claim. I am the resurrection and the life. Like the other I am statements, Jesus isn't saying that he is like bread or he is like light. These are the others that we've considered in the gospel when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, I'm the light of the world. What he's saying is that all of the other breads in the Old Testament, the manna, the showbread, all of those point to him. He is the fulfillment of those things. Or all the other lights we can think about that have been used as comparison, whether that's the sun or the Shekinah or the lampstand in the tabernacle and temple, all of those point to him, the true light, as John has told us. He is not like those things. He is those things. Those things point to him. And that's true in this case as well. Jesus isn't saying that he's involved in resurrection. He's saying he is resurrection. Jesus isn't saying that he will provide resurrection and life. He is saying that he is resurrection and he is life. Resurrection and life are the essence of who he is. There are two parts to Jesus' claim. First, I am the resurrection. Second, I am life. To be resurrection means that those who are in Jesus, those who have put their faith and trust in him and find themselves in that position, they possess hope, or better stated, the expectation of their own future resurrection. This is what's to come. He's about to prove his resurrection power in this narrative when he says, Lazarus, come out. He's going to prove it even further a couple of weeks down the road when he himself will overcome death and walk out of his own tomb. Jesus is the first fruits of all resurrection. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, speaking of Adam, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead, or resurrection from death. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean to say that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection? First fruits is a reference to, for those of you who garden and those of you who are into plants and trees, and you begin to move into a new season. We're in a new season. We had the bulbs that are around our mailbox were already starting to shoot up this last week as it was getting warmer. Those things are in a sense first fruits, showing that, hey, spring is coming. Or they would look out on the vine and they would see that one grape beginning to grow. And it was a reminder to them that, oh, this is the first fruits of the harvest that is to come. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits that there will be a greater resurrection. There is a harvest that is to come. We see it in him. And there's a surety that comes with that. When they would see that first fruit appear, they would rejoice because it gave them confidence that the rest of the harvest would be produced in its time. When we look at the resurrection of Jesus and when we look at his resurrection power over Lazarus, we should have confidence that our own resurrection will come in its time. But Jesus has power over death, secondly, because he is life. John has already made this claim. In him is life. John chapter 1, verse 4. To be life means to possess Jesus. Jesus is, to possess him is to possess this eternal life. New creations in him. New things, as Aaron was suggesting in there at the end of Revelation. Behold, I make all things new. It's being a part of this newness of creation. This was pictured for us last week, even in those baptisms that we rejoiced in. Right? Buried with him and raised to a new life. Raised a new person in Christ now. And friends, that's where our hope is. That's where we have the expectation of future resurrection. It's not in us. It's not in what we do. It's that we're in Christ. We have now this life that is in him. We know eventually the life that we have physically, our heart will give out. Our brain will stop working. Something will shut down and our body will be done. But true life, true hope is in Christ. It's where we know peace as well. All of those songs we sang this morning about being still and finding our peace and trust in Christ. How could a person get to that point, especially after such difficult and devastating tragedies in their life? Because they knew Christ. Their life was in him, and they have peace as a result of that. There's victory and power as a result of that. You want to know how you overcome sin? You want to know how you find victory in these areas of your life where maybe it's been a struggle? It's by recognizing that that's not in your strength. It's not in your power. You're depending on the old man to overcome those things. You need to depend on the new man that is in Christ. In him is life and freedom from these things. So Jesus offers this mode, this means of existence to those who believe in him. You can live this way with the hope of resurrection, with the hope of eternal life, if you believe in me, he says. Those who believe in Jesus will never truly die. Their body might sleep, the sleep of death, but that body's resurrection is assured according to the truth of Scripture. A couple weeks ago, I relived one of the more painful moments of my life when I was 16 years old. My cousin Jeremy, who was a year older than me, lived a couple towns over. He died in a car accident. He was hit by a train, immediately killed. We had spent the day together. It was a Saturday. And we'd spent the day together because we were gathered as a family burying my great-grandpa Howard. And so we were all together, had a meal together at a church. We were all grieving together. And then we all went our separate ways. I went to Tulsa with some of the kids in our youth group, and we went shopping at the mall for Christmas. This was just before Thanksgiving. And when I got back, we pulled the van into the church parking lot, and the pastor's wife was standing there waiting, immediately grabbed the youth leader. Youth leader immediately came to me and told me, hey, your cousin Jeremy died tonight. I'm going to drive you home. Got home, stood there with my dad. Our pastor was there in our house at the time. It's difficult. I was reliving that because Jeremy has a younger brother, Joseph, my other cousin, who's a worship leader, wonderful man of God. He was being interviewed on a podcast. He's at a new church, and they were trying to get to know him. And Joseph was telling these events from his own perspective. And I don't think I've ever heard it in such detail from Joseph. Of his older brother, who he looked up to in so many ways, how he died and the day he died. Man, that was painful to hear. But I'll see Jeremy again. body and soul. I believe that. Jeremy's faith was in Christ. Jeremy was a follower of Jesus. I'll see him again because of the resurrection. That's the hope that this text is meant to give us. Everybody in this room, has lost someone, has put somebody back into the earth, and you just long for the resurrection. You long for the promises that Jesus makes here. Even as their body returns to dust, they're experiencing the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We wholeheartedly believe that. But what Jesus does is then tenderly ask Martha, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" Friends, today, listen to Jesus' words once again. This time I want you to remove Martha. Remove her from the story and listen to Jesus as he's speaking to you today, because he is. He is speaking to you today. And he says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus is asking today, do you believe in me? He's asking you. He's asking me. In who will you put your faith? Who will you trust in? What will you depend on? Is it something? Is it someone? You see, you may put your trust in yourself. You may think, "I'm going to trust me and my morality. I'm a good person. I do the right thing more than I do the wrong things." And if that's your outlook and your perspective, then you're trusting in you. You're trusting in your ability. You're not believing in Christ. You're believing in you. Or you may be trusting in yourself from an intellectual standpoint, in thinking that I have a knowledge beyond what Jesus had, and I know how this universe works. And I know that there's no such things as gods. There's no true need for religion or any of these kinds of things to exist. And you're trusting in your intellect. You're trusting in your knowledge because you think you know more than Jesus. You may be trusting in others. I think there's a connection there, because oftentimes those who are putting their faith in knowledge or intellect, they're trusting in maybe some scientist, maybe some resource that exists in the world, and say, well, I'm believing what these others have to say more than what God has revealed to me. Or some other religious leader. You're putting your trust in what Muhammad had to say, or Krishna, or some other holy person who wrote a book at some point along the way. And you're putting your faith in what they had to say. Or it's self, it's others, or it's Jesus. I can't think of a fourth option. I'm either going to trust in myself, I'm going to trust in what somebody else has to say, or I'm going to trust in Jesus. And Martha responds with perfection. Because here's what she says. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the promised Messiah. You are the Son of God who has now come into the world." Amen, Martha. Believing in Jesus is the means by which people are joined into the resurrection life. Putting our trust in him. To believe in Jesus is to be plugged into the life that guarantees our resurrection. To believe in Jesus is to be united with the one who has life in himself, the one whom death cannot keep down. Those who believe in Jesus may experience physical death. There's a good chance that that will be us, but it will not be permanent. And those who believe will not undergo the second death. This is what Jesus means in John 11:26 when he says that those who believe in him will never, they'll never die. Our soul will never experience a distancing from his presence. Do you believe this? I'm going to ask you to bow with me today if you would. The claim and the question are very clear today. Very simple. I am the resurrection and the life. That's the claim. The question, do you believe this? Do you believe in me? Jesus asked Martha, Jesus asked every one of us, and that's what should bear on us today. Is this what I believe? I pray today and I urge you today, like Martha does in this text, put your faith in Christ. If you're depending on yourself, stop depending on yourself. If you're depending on others and their intellect, stop depending on them. Put your faith in Jesus today. There's hope there. There's life there. There is every spiritual blessing there when we put our faith in him. If you're here today and you want to pray with somebody, you need to consider these things further. I want to invite you now or even after we dismiss to our prayer room that's here. To my right, because we want to help you think through these things. If you need to pray right where you're at right now, I'm going to give us a moment where you'll have an opportunity to do that. For many of us, we need to just rejoice today in the hope and the reminder of what we have in Jesus, the hope, the peace, the power that exists in him. So let's take a moment. Let's pray together. I'll close us in a moment. Father, we rejoice in this statement by Jesus to be the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. What incredible truth that just cascades and unfolds in our heart and being as we consider the power and the application of those words in our day-to-day lives. Lord, for those who are fearful, those who lack hope, those who are unsettled, God, I pray that you would help them to find their hope in Jesus, in these words, in this person. I pray that would be the case today. And for those of us who tend to waver and try to find hope and try to find life apart from Jesus, oh God, would you draw us back today to the true source of these things. God, we thank you for this passage. Thank you that we can interact and engage in this conversation that existed 2,000 years ago between our Savior and a woman named Martha. What a joy it is. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.